We will be in Ephesians this morning, and this afternoon we will spend a few minutes to consider briefly the ministry. But this morning we'll be in Ephesians, and as I turn my thoughts to what the Lord would have us to speak about, I can't but think of the trip I once took from Highway 64 heading east from West Virginia to Virginia. And it's a beautiful drive. And I took that in October, I think, so the season of changing leaves. And I just saw valleys of unspeakable beauty. Long stretches of mountainsides covered with beautiful trees of all kinds of different colors. And it just reminds me of what we are about to do this morning. Sometimes it is true we are caught by the detail of one beautiful tree. But sometimes we may dwell too much on details and lose the blessing of looking at the whole. We see the single and we don't see the beauty of the panoramic picture. And so we don't want to miss the woods because we focus too much on single trees. And so what we will do this morning is just actually take a generic look at the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and draw some important principles for our life. Just as I was walking up, I asked the Lord's blessing on what we were about to do, for Him to supply the strength and the joy of preaching. But what is this letter about? Well, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. Between the years 60 and 62, these were the years of prison, where in Rome, Paul was incarcerated. And in many ways, it is a very singular letter. In some other ways, it resembles other letters that the apostle wrote. But it does have, it is, you know, peculiar in many ways. In one way that is, you know, it is peculiar, is that it is an amazing summary of the Christian faith and the Christian life. You know that every book in Scripture has its purpose. The purpose of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is to provide us with such a thing as an overall, you know, panoramic summary of the Christian faith and the Christian life. What we are to believe as Christians and how we are to be and live as Christians. No other letter, no other book in the Bible really has that purpose per se. Even the letter to the Romans, it is not, cannot really be conceived as such. For example, one difference between the two letters, even though they abundantly speak, both of them, of salvation, is that Paul in the letter to the Romans does enter into some matters concerning the Church of Rome. Here, we have nothing of that kind. Paul speaks objectively about the Christian faith and the Christian life as it is to be believed and lived out by Christians. He doesn't enter at all into particular matters concerning or issues or things or problems concerning the Church of Ephesus. It really reminds us of what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. Well, when he reminds the elders of Ephesus of what he had done when he was in Ephesus. And in those verses, it tells us that he preached the gospel of repentance and faith. And then just a little bit later on, he says, I did not shun to preach to you the whole counsel of God. So the whole counsel of God is the whole body of the truths that God was pleased to reveal to us through His Word, through the prophets of the Old Testament, and the apostles in the New Testament, brought together, brought to us by these inspired and faithful men, and now we have it encompassed in the pages of the Bible. But that's what Paul did when he was there. He was there for 2 years. And he did not only preach the gospel, He did not preach the gospel alone, but he preached the whole counsel of God. We need to see the whole counsel of God. And this letter can be understood exactly in those terms. It's as if like Paul wants to write back again to these elders that he will never see again and remind them basically of the truths that he taught when he was there. This is a brief but amazing exposition of the whole counsel of God as it pertains to the Christian life, the Christian faith, and the Christian life. Just this very thing would have us to stop and consider the application. How can this letter be applied to our lives as we understand its purpose in Scripture? Because it is what it is, this letter can be good and is mandatory for any individual Christian. You have here packed and compact this summary. And we can take some weeks and some months, or perhaps a few days out of every year, to reconsider this panoramic view. Walk through it with our thoughts and consider. And there are many lessons to be learned by doing that, as we shall see in a moment. This letter can be good for a young couple that is planning to get engaged, because engagement is a promise of matrimony, of a union that should last as long as life is on this earth. It is important that a young couple, before entering into that commitment of engagement, even before marriage, but before engagement, to get to know one another. And what a better instrument to do that than to read Ephesians together and to see what do you believe about God's sovereign grace in salvation? What do you believe about the redemption of Christ and the resurrection of Christ? Chapter 1. What do you believe about the condition of man as lost? The first few verses. What do you believe about the regenerating work of the Spirit? Verse 4 on. What do you believe about the church? And the corporate responsibilities of the church and privileges of the church, as long as God would have us to be here. What do you believe about individual Christian living? What do you believe about marriage? Chapter 5. What do you believe about raising children? Chapter 6. What do you believe about work ethics? Chapter 6, a little bit onward. And then what do you believe about the spiritual struggle? And as a young couple, or as a two young people that face one another and interact with one another to understand where they are before their commitment is made, this letter is a marvelous treasury of wisdom and guidance. I counsel young people to do that, even before they think of, getting engaged, to get to know one another and have some biblical guideline to do that, that all the major areas of faith and life can be considered before that commitment of engagement is made. But let me say, this is as good for any church in the lifetime of a church. But I would think in the early years of the founding of a church, this letter should be studied, so that they can be founded on and understand basically the overall counsel of God and believe right on individual doctrines and not stray in their balance and in their faith. Of course, this is a short letter, but sermons can be piled one upon the other. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached for 12 years through this letter. Because single words are so pregnant of meaning, because they are summarizing the thoughts of God that are then really explaining the whole rest of the Scripture. So you can use this as a biblical series of sermons, and then also, topical and theme-oriented, as all these themes are contemplated by the apostle in this letter. What a marvelous thing. But I will recommend this for any beginning church. to be, you know, consolidated in truth and life and a, you know, proper and right scriptural understanding. What are the generic characteristics of this letter? What lessons can we draw from them? Just as we look at the broad picture, as we just page very briefly and look at it from a distance, what do I see? What do we see? Let me just point to you three or four things that we may consider this morning. Very generically, even before entering into any detail. Well, the first thing to consider, obviously, is its comprehensiveness. It is comprehensive. This letter implicitly or explicitly embraces all major, fundamental, essential truths of the Christian faith and the Christian life. That's why you can preach from it for 12 years. We find here the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of regeneration, salvation, the doctrine of Christ's person and work, the doctrine of the church, and then all areas, major areas of Christian living. This is a fact, but why? Why did Paul write such a letter, and why is the letter comprehensive? Of course, we could just simply say it with one expression from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. He wrote such a letter because whatever we do in word or deed, we must do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God, the Father through Him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all. So, the Christian life, properly understood, it is not a life that consents segments of it that remain unredeemed by God's transforming and sanctifying work. Paul places under the inspection of God's revelatory truth all areas of human thought and human life. Because there's nothing that is escaped that. Nothing can be subtracted by that as to say, this is mine. I will not let you step in this area of my life. But every area of our life is to be reconsidered, renewed, according to the revelation of God. But let me say a few more things about this. As we consider, for example, what Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3. You, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What Paul is saying basically is that all of human life has been distorted and ruined by sin, because all of human nature has been distorted and ruined by sin. There is no faculty in the human nature that has been preserved intact and pure from the malady of sin. Sin has invaded the human nature and corrupted the human nature, so that not only individually man is spiritually dead, but the entire course of this world and the fabrics of this world and the institutions of this world are essentially corrupted. Let me add, the nations of this world and the societies of this world and the cultures of this world are inherently corrupted. Why? Because nothing pure can come out of a polluted spring. And as the heart of man is polluted, so will his works and his institutions and his cultures be polluted. There's never been a Christian nation under the sun all through the history of humanity. Now, the presence of God's people in some nation has been stronger, but nations per se have been rebellious since the time of Adam. This has strong applications to us as we consider just this first characteristic of the letter. When God found us, He found us dead. We were not crying out for help. We were not seeking Him. We were dead corpses floating on the water. And He reached down and He made us alive in Christ. But we, notice in verse 1, 2, and 3, were dead to God, sadly, but active in the world, active carnally. And there was no area in our life that was not messed up. We were messed up individuals. We were messed up spouses. We were messed up parents. We were messed up sons and daughters. There was no area of our life that was right. And when the Lord found us, He saved us. He brought us to life. He opened the windows of heaven and gave us a new heart. And He began a work. That's what Paul says. He who began a work. What does that mean? It's that the work of regeneration and conversion that God does is the beginning. The beginning of a work of a life that needs to be completely turned upside down. Completely revolutionized by the grace of God. And it is not something we accomplish in one day, in one month. We'll have it until we die. We will struggle until we die. So what a precious letter that we have here. As we are brought to reconsider, how am I as an individual before God? How am I as a son? And as long as my parents live, I am a son. And I am a daughter. And I have duties and privileges concerning those matters. How am I as a husband? How am I as a wife? How am I at work? How am I at church? As all of these areas must be reconsidered and changed and redeemed by the sanctifying work of God, this letter is precious because it can guide us through all these different areas. As conversion is only the beginning of the sanctifying work that God wants to do and will do in the life of His people, in all facets, all aspects of their life. We know, though, again by looking at verse 2, but also looking at chapter 2, but also looking at chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "I therefore testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." In Romans 12, it will put it similarly, but a little bit different. Be not conformed, but transformed. This is a pivotal verse in this letter, and in a moment we will see why. But Paul is evidently concerned about the influence that society may have on us. We live in the world, even though we're not of the world. But it is a constant temptation, we would say an everyday temptation, as these influences from the world in which we live work on us and try to get into our life that we will conform. It may be in one area. It may be in another area. It may be just a general carnal conformity. And so as this danger is ever present, we have again this book, if not to say the whole Bible, to help us to not to be conformed in any one area, but to be constantly renewed in every area of our life. As reformed, we want to be continually reformed. There's never a moment we can say, I've arrived. I'm perfect. But this has been a risk before which the church has often capitulated can be seen in history. Just very briefly, I will outline just a few passages that are important. Theologically, the church has capitulated in the 1700s. Because the 1700s was the reaction of the world to what the Reformation had done. The 1800s was the era of the Enlightenment and the reign of men's reason. They lost sight of the fact that, look at what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 18, the man's mind is darkened. See, the Enlightenment said the very opposite. No, the man's mind is illuminated. It can really understand. We must make man's mind the measure of all things. And so what happened there was that a culture about very humanistic was, you know, promoted all through that century that elevated the supposed goodness of man, the wholesomeness of man's mind, the goodness of man's nature, their perfectibility of man as a human being in progress, all things that were directly contrary to the Word of God. And what happened? As the church lived through that century and was in a bombardata, you know, bombarded by, is that the way you say it? Bombarded, thank you. By all of that humanistic culture, it did capitulate theologically. Because if you read the theological works of the 1600s, and then you read the theological works of the 1800s, in many evangelical circles, you don't know what you're reading anymore. So much truth was conceded to the enemy, was given up by the evangelical church. And what is it that we are doing as we are bringing back the works of the older writers, but trying to go back to the theological foundation that the evangelical church had before the Enlightenment? And then we need to recuperate in our worldview, in the view of reality. Not that we need to be puritanical. We don't want to live in the 1600s. We live in the 21st century. But those foundations are precious. They cannot be given up. A great vision of God, a serious vision of a tremendously, ultimately pessimistic vision of man, to explain the problems of man, even as they are coming out today, in universal nature. What kind of theology do you want to have that can explain such a mess? The genocides and the Holocausts and the brutal nature of terrorism. How can man be this way? Well, you need a deep theology to be able to explain that. You do not need any superficial humanistic, easy believistic kind of gospel. So the foundations we are to regain and then bring and build upon these a right theology and a right approach to living in this century. We must unite past history and, you know, contemporary life in one. We don't love the past for past sake. Not because we are lovers of antique, you know, but because we have an evangelical interest in this for the glory of God. And let me speak of, you know, Romanticism. Romanticism, the beginning of the 1800s. If you look at hymnology, you study the history of evangelical hymnology, you will see the tremendous impact that a romantic culture had in the writings of hymns. And there are some churches that have hymn books that, you know, every day with Jesus is better than the day before. You know, and they're full of sentimentality. And there is a place for the heart and the emotion in music. But the theology is gone. And these ballads can tickle your sentiments. But they do not fill your minds with wonder about the being of God and the truth of God, which is the primary object of Christian hymns, isn't it? In the very letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul begins his letter by an outcry of worship. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So this is not theoretical theology that Paul is writing about, but it's a wholeheartedly felt vision of who God is and how He must be regarded, loved and worshipped by us and served throughout our life. And as we think of socialism, the middle of the 1800s, do you not think socialism had an impact in the church, especially in Europe in that moment in history? You know, the mandate, the message, and the mission of the church was altered by churches that drank it from that fountain. And they changed the very purpose of the church, which was not to fight for this and this human right, or to defend this and this person, even though the church must be sensitive, you know, sensitive to social issues that what we are praying about. But the evangelical message of the church must be primary, ever maintained as primary, because we are out to preach the gospel, because only the gospel can save man and change man that he may live a different life on this planet. And so you have, from the middle of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s, the social gospel invading our search. And the social gospel comes from a socialistic view of culture. Capitalism. Of course, when we think of Europe, we must be critical of how the church, some circles in the Protestant evangelical church, give in to socialism. But I wonder if American Christianity has been enough critical of American society in some of its aspects when it comes to the purpose of life and the American dream. And what is the purpose of life? For me to go after money, after prosperity, to have a nicer home and a bigger screen and a faster car? Is that what we want? Now, American culture has promoted this. And I must say that in spite of all the reading that I tend to do through the years, I have met with few writers who have dared to be sufficiently critical of the culture in which they are. David Wells being one of the few who has dared to put black on white some of the maladies of American culture that has been going on for a long time. Even as you read the history of fundamentalism in the 1920s and 1940s, some of their outcries were right, but oh, how the idea of the big and the successful played into their minds. And so this is necessary. There's no culture that can be salvaged from scrutiny. There's no culture that can be said, oh, this is just reflects exactly what the Bible would have us to be. It doesn't matter whether it's Red Russia or America. And America today is not the America of 100 years ago or 200 years ago. It's moving in certain directions that are not quite right, are they? But, you know, think of Ephesians chapter 4. And, for example, verse 28, let him whose soul steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may accumulate all for himself and build a great capital of money. No, that's not the worldview that the Bible would have us. That he may have something to give to those who are in need. You see how different your biblical ethics is, even in social, in the social dimensions of our life. It takes courage to stand for a Christian worldview in the place where we live. So it is not the gospel that must be adapted to our culture, but it must be our culture that must be adapted to the gospel. And one of the purposes of the Christian church is to produce a Christian culture in the place where she lives, where it lives. Is church feminine or masculine or neutral? But you understood what I am saying. Let me just point out two areas of risk about this confrontation with the culture in which we live. And the risk is ever that of balance, losing balance. We risk being excessive in our refusal of culture. And if I understand Paul's view correctly, and I'm thinking especially of 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, where he would adapt his living according to the culture in which he lived. As long as the aspects of that culture were not in principle opposed to the truth of God. Culture was secondary in the understanding of Paul, was adaptable. As long as, and was to be received. You adapt to the culture in which you live. Americans are to live like Americans, and Italians are to live like Italians. As long as their culture is not contrary in principle to the principles of Scripture. That was the position of Paul. So I would say, in this difficult balance between being too accepting or too refusing of the culture in which we live, that we must embrace the culture in which we live as long as it doesn't contradict the truths of Scripture, and we are to reject it when it does. When it does. That's why I said we cannot be Puritans. Historically understood. We must be men and women of the 21st century. And we must be able to experience the liberty and the freedom and of being able to embrace culture as it is. But as Paul says in Thessalonians, test all things and hold fast to what is good. This is how people live here. I struggled as an Italian when I first came here. There were aspects of American culture I could not digest. And I had to really work to make a distinction, Renato, what is wrong in principle and what is wrong just because you come from a different culture. See, I had to do that 25 years ago. And it didn't take one day to do it. It was a process. But it must be done. I am a lover of history. I like the old writers, but I cannot embrace that culture and live like a Puritan in the 1600s. I must live like a 21st century man and embrace what culture gives me as long as it doesn't contradict the principles of Scripture. If I don't do that, Paul tells me I will create obstacles, unnecessary obstacles to the preaching of the gospel, to the spread of the gospel. And I don't want to do that. And so what I'm talking about is a work, a painful, laborious, difficult, but necessary work of revision and of reflection on how we live. Sometimes we hang on the culture as it was in the 1950s. And we're not able to distinguish that what we're holding on to is traditions of men and ways of men as they were long ago. We know we tend to be sentimentally attached to our past. In my good old days, this would never have happened. You know. But there's a sense in which that is true in terms of respect, in terms of morality. We wholeheartedly embrace that and say that a few years ago things were not as messy as they are today. And on that, on the basis of Scripture, we must stand. But I must not be living in the 1950s. I must be living in the 21st century. It is a difficult work. It is that balance we ought to seek between being of the world, not of the world, but in the world. And sometimes we want to be, we want to be so much not of the world that we tend to be not in the world at all. Too far from the world. And we cannot, are not good even to give a testimony because we refuse and refuse and refuse. We read as we were coming here, Psalm 33 in our car. And Psalm 33 says, the earth is full of the goodness of God. God has not abandoned us. God has not abandoned human culture wherever we are. He is still providing in His general grace, you know, some remnants of righteousness and of beauty, of moral beauty. So we're not to be legalistically rejecting everything just because it comes from the world. We may risk forgetting that God has not left the world to Satan. That God is still present in the world, and sometimes Satan can be present in the church. We can wholeheartedly embrace what the church says sometimes. What any man says sometimes. As godly as his name, as the fame of his names can be. And we must not reject all things from the world just because they come from it. Because God's general grace still abides. The earth is still full of His goodness. And let me come now to a second principle, and we will continue on later on this evening. There is much matter to consider, but the second principle I'm considering is the very evident division that characterizes this letter. Beginning in chapter 4 and verse 17, this I say, therefore. That therefore is an important word, because it marks a transition in the letter from chapters that were heavily, foundationally theological to chapters that will be heavily practical. He does the same in Romans. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, that you offer yourself up as a living sacrifice to God, so that you may not be conformed to the world, but transformed into the will of God, according to the will of God. And the same thing we have here. The same thing we have here. There is a transition from the theological to the practical, to what has been done for us, to what now we must do. As God still continues to work in us. I say, therefore, in the light of all that I've written, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk. See, the practical word. Walk means live day by day. As the rest of the Gentiles walk, do not be conformed in the futility of their mind. So there must be a therefore. The Christian life cannot only be reading good theological books and study much theology. That theology must come alive, must come down to our heart, to our conscience, move our wills, that our whole being may be lived for Him. My thought again goes back to verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be God. So, truth here is alive. And it wants to be lived out in our day-to-day walk as we live. Why is it necessary that there should be a walk that is consistent, fundamentally consistent with what we affirm to be our theology? Well, because there is a danger. There is a danger. The danger of, let me speak of two dangers, radical hypocrisy. We spoke of the necessity that our life be consecrated wholly to the Lord in all of its different faces. Because there is a risk, first of all, of radical hypocrisy. That we profess something, the first three chapters. This is what I believe about God. This is what I believe about salvation. This is what I believe about man. This is what I believe about the church. But then it doesn't show in the way we live day to day. And that would call for a true, genuine conversion. That would be the need that would respond to the problem of radical hypocrisy. But then there is also a risk, because hypocrisy is not only a problem of the past in those who have been converted, but an ever-present temptation. And again, I'm speaking of dissecting our life and being very concentrated in some areas, perhaps mental and theoretical, or some areas of our life and not in others. So that we act one way when we walk that door, but when we walk the other door, when we go back home and we shut it, somehow we bring down the level of consecration, and we feel free to speak in manners to our wives or to our children or to our husbands, and to behave in ways that we would be ashamed to do here in public. So Paul says there must not be hypocrisy, whether radical and then in the need of a true conversion, or partial. We must be consecrated and of one piece, as the Bible would have us. Men of and women of integrity. They are what they are, whether it's private or public. Wherever I am. That's the battle that we need to fight. And that calls for a lot of thinking, doesn't it? Do I have different levels of speech, of language, codes? Do I have different levels of view and internet when I'm in public or in private? And these are things we need to address and we need to consider. As Paul puts under the scope of the truth of God, all of our life. Why does Paul do that? Why does he begin with the conceptual and then he moves to the practical? Again, let me emphasize what he says in verse 18 of chapter 4. As he speaks of the lost world, he says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you shall be different. What is Paul saying, basically? Look at it very carefully. In 19, he emphasizes the darkening of the mind. The ignorance of man's understanding. And then in verse 19, as a consequence, he highlights the fruit of that. What can come out of a darkened mind but a filthy life? A distorted life, a sinful life. That's why Paul puts the enlightening of the mind first, the theological truths, the conceptual truths of the Christian life first, and he places there great emphasis, because our primary need is to have our mind changed, our thoughts changed, our view of reality changed. Because so as a man thinks, so is he. It is the darkness of the mind of man that is producing all the filthinesses and the terror that we're seeing in the world. And it will be the enlightening of the man's mind and soul in God's work of regeneration that will cause a different kind of living and of being. Let me just point to you one event in the Gospels. I remember Matthew chapter 20. You remember when the apostles were arguing who was the greatest? They were fighting about that. I want to be at the top and I want everybody else to serve me. That was their attitude. They had a complete wrong view of what authority is. Of what the apostolic mandate meant. To be the greatest servant. The one who will give the most. And who will be willing to be spent the most. These are the men that need to have responsibilities. Not men that want to rule. It is so human to want to rule. But it's so divine to want to serve. And that's what we need to have. And so Christ says, you are looking at the sovereigns of the world. That's the example that you're following. That's what your mind is conceiving. Your mind needs to be changed. Let me give you another example. The King of Kings doesn't act like that. The Sovereign of Sovereigns doesn't act like that. The Sovereign of Sovereigns wants to serve. He's not come to be served. But to serve, you say that's paradoxical. Of course it is. The revelation of God will turn things upside down. As the man is completely revolted, he must be again revolted to make a 360 degree turn to a new thought and a new life. So Paul heavily emphasizes conceptual truths. When I say conceptual now, I don't mean theoretical. Nothing is really theoretical here. Take the highest truth of all in chapter 1. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, you say that's high conceptual truth. Yes, but it's not merely theoretical. There's nothing abstract in here. It is still true. This is something really happened. Biblical truth is never abstract. But it's always has to do with reality. Even if it's theologically loaded, it is still tied to reality. And as we go to chapter 5, for example, and consider a very practical thing like verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. You know, there's nothing more practical than that. Because love happens to be a word that encompasses all the duties and all the privileges and all moral behavior that the husband needs to have towards his wife. Because love, to be concretely applied, summarizes all the commandments of God. So teaches our Lord in Matthew 22. But how are we to love? He says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And what is more theological than that? What is more theological than the Evangel, the Gospel? And yet, it must be the source of an evangelical life. Evangelical faith and evangelical life. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the foundation for my justification and for my sanctification. The two must be distinguished, but not separated. And so, what an amazing thing we have in this letter. And as you can see, nothing here is accidental. All the truths of the apostles covers. That's exactly what he wanted to give us. An amazing summary. And the balance between the conceptual and the practical. What has been done in the heavenly places and what we must do in the earthly places. Amazing. We bow before the God of Scripture, don't we? This is lovely and amazing. The Paul would not conceive of a doctrine-less Christianity, but neither could he conceive of a practice-less Christianity. He never begins with practice, but it never ends without placing it there, because it needs to be there. This will show, the practice will show whether we truly are Christians. And as I conclude, the practice, if you look again, verse 21. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul is not talking about a rational understanding of Christian faith. He speaks in these verses about being taught by Christ Himself. And he speaks in these verses about spiritual enlightening of the mind. And the spiritual is different from the mere rational. You know, the rational just is understood grammatically and conceptually, but is never ruminated enough to where it penetrates and it touches the conscience and it moves the emotions and empowers the will. But that's exactly what Christ does when He teaches. No flesh or blood teaches that. But it must be revealed to the soul. That's what Paul means in Romans 8 when he says, the Spirit of God testifies to your spirit. Spirit to spirit. Spirit with a capital S, with spirit with a small s. But there is an inner, I don't want to use the word mystical, I don't really like that very much, but there is an inner spiritual dialogue and perception that goes on in the soul. And when you are fed by God, it's differently from when you are taught by mere man, no matter how good a preacher he can be. And and thirdly and ultimately, this balance between knowing and living is necessary for our testimony. The weight of our evangelical words when we speak out the gospel will depend on the character of our moral actions. And a man that whose life does not reflect the beauty of God's holiness, you can speak 1,000 words, Paul says, but it will be just tingling rumors and noises to men's ears. We actually don't like to see men speak great words when their life doesn't back them up, do we? We have a repulsion towards that. But it is very different. We so much appreciate just a few words sometimes from men that live, and you can see Christ in their eyes and in their countenance. And as they move and walk and talk, they don't have to say much. And when they say God, they draw your attention because they know what they're talking about, and you sense that they know what they're talking about. A few words from a man that really reflects the Spirit of Christ are much more effective evangelistically than a great theologian who knows nothing about living for God and consecrated his soul to God. There is a great danger in studying theology. You know, theology can be very attractive intellectually. There is an enamorment with theology that can be very dangerous. We can see that as people get so attracted and dedicate hundreds of hours of their times to study the details of eschatology, for example. What are they enamored about, really? Are they not playing with scriptures? Christ seems to be really out of the picture, and in his place, they're studying all about the Antichrist. What kind of theology is that? I don't want to know what the Antichrist is going to eat for breakfast. I want to know what Christ's return means in His splendor, in His glory, and His renewal, universal renewal for God's people and for the whole universe, and how that vision can impact the life that I need to live today. That's the essence that must draw my attention as I reflect on doctrines. And the doctrines of God's sovereign grace are the same way. But we will consider that later on this evening. May the Lord bless you. Amen.